As an act of worship, we turn for the reading of the Word to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And then from there, our Old Testament reading, 1 Samuel 16. Let's stand for the reading of the Word. As we read of the anointing of David, in 1 Samuel 16, we hear that great title given to our Lord Jesus Christ here in the book of Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We see that moment where he comes as the king triumphant to the throne of heaven to receive the scroll, the right hand of the Father who sits on the throne. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." When I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. 1 Samuel chapter 16, the anointing of David, the beginning of the Davidic kingship. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the Lord looks at the outward, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So we sent and brought him in. He was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you, seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand upon when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now with a man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. It has been some time since in the preaching of the word we have been in the book of 1 Samuel, but we return to that book this evening. The last we looked at was chapter 15, which was the last nail in the coffin, as it were, of the kingship of Saul. If you remember what these books are about, in the original Hebrew Bible, it's actually one book, Samuel. It's been divided later into 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a book easily divided. You can easily remember its outline, and I've said this a good number of times before, just with three names: Samuel, Saul, David. If you think of that, Samuel, Saul, David, you have a rough structure of the narrative, Old Testament narrative, in these two books that is set before the church. Samuel being the forerunner of the king, and the idea of a king in Israel. This book follows after Judges and Ruth, the idea of God raising up a king, even according to his promise, is central here. And we have the forerunner of the king, Samuel, and that's going to be important tonight, because here in this chapter 16 that we'll look at, we really come to the pinnacle of the ministry of the forerunner as he anoints David. It's what he came to do. It's what Hannah, his mother, prayed for. In real sense, we'll see that this chapter is a great answer of God in heaven, who heard the prayers of a woman who was barren and through her prayers raised up a king for Israel. But before we get to David, you know that there's Saul, this man from the tribe of Benjamin. We knew because he was from the tribe of Benjamin that he wasn't the one that would be the ultimate king. The king, Genesis 49, was promised to come from the tribe of Judah. Judah was the royal tribe, the scepter was given to Judah. The king would come from Judah. The royal promises belong to Judah. The rules for kings in Deuteronomy 17, we know, ultimately pointed to a king from the tribe of Judah. And so here we are in Israel's history. They had a prophet, Samuel. They had a priest. Early in the book, we read of the house of Aaron, represented by Eli. They were still waiting for a king, and we get to chapter 16, and for the first time his name is told to us. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David, verse 13, from that day forward. David would be that king. David would be the great king. A little bit more about chapter 15 before we move into chapter 16 by way of review. Saul has been descending slowly into inadequacy and rebellion and ultimately disqualification. Chapter 13, instead of being the king that was careful about the worship of God, he attempted to offer an unlawful sacrifice. He did so against the word of the Lord, against the word of the prophet. He made a rash oath in chapter 14, and that rash oath led to this revelation of his heart, that he was willing to kill his very good son, Jonathan. That in his heart was a hardness. Chapter 15, he was simply disobedient. God had raised him up to be an executor of justice, even against the surrounding nations. And instead of hearing the word of the Lord concerning Amalek and obeying it, he went his own way. And then tried to cover it up and argue with the prophet Samuel and get around his sin. And at the end of the day, we have these great declarations, sobering declarations, chapter verse 23 of chapter 15. For rebellion, his disobedience, is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Notice those words together if you heard this morning's sermon. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Verses 34 and 35, we read at the end of the chapter, Samuel went up to Ramah. Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. They part company. There's a visual here as the prophet and the king part company. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's a little review of the last chapter. So the last words are concerning the Lord. And as you go on in this narrative, your question should be this. So what will the Lord do? What will the Lord do for a people who have tolerated the house of Eli, corrupted his worship, forgotten his promises, chosen the wrong king, one after their own heart instead of after God's heart? And if the Lord was displeased with all of this, what was he going to do? Maybe you've been at a juncture in your life where you could overlay the history of Israel, and you could think of all your sins and rebellions, and you could get to a point where you'd realize, and if we have the Spirit of God, we do understand this, we don't deserve anything. And God in his righteousness could bring discipline for one of his children, or if it's an open rebellion and unbelief, he could turn away, final last time, with no more promises of grace and mercy. From 1 Samuel 16, we learn something about God that is profoundly comforting, and about the gospel. That the determination of God to bring blessing and salvation, it lies within God himself, and it is unchangeable. He's not going to forget his people. He will raise up a king. He will raise up a king in Israel. He will restore the kingship. Saul has made a wreck, but God still has good plans for his people. He still intends to raise up a king to deliver Israel from her enemies. He still intends to raise up a king to protect the poor and needy of Israel. He still intends to raise up a king to provide and defend and lead Israel into the worship of God. He hasn't forgotten his promises. He will raise up a divine instrument. What do the kings do? Psalm 110 is a beautiful picture of what a king is to do. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Gather the great volunteer army of the ages to be his servants or crush his enemies. And he always does both. And Psalm 110, it's either or. It's, as Alexander McLaren said, with the great kings of the scriptures and ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to reign with him, his friends in that great army of the Lord, or to be the footstool for his feet. And God was determined to establish such a king in Israel. Now, why did he raise up Saul? Saul was called to do all these things, but he failed. He's done the opposite. And if we finish chapter 35, you'll notice that Samuel is mourning because of this. He's sad. He's heartbroken. The prophet who had been called of God to pour the anointing oil, seen the train wreck. His heart is broken. In that brokenheartedness, in the middle of his grief, we open up chapter 16. The Lord speaks again. This is interesting because, children, you remember the first time the Lord spoke? Samuel. Now, all these years later, a remarkable, maybe pinnacle revelation to Samuel. As I said, what Hannah prayed for, what Samuel was born for, it's all about to happen. Samuel can't see it right now. He's grieving. And in the first scene of this chapter, after a lifetime of divine revelation, the prophet receives the word of the Lord. How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? And the Lord here is reminding him not to have unbalanced grief. Samuel, just like a new covenant believer, was not to grieve as one who had no hope. It's almost like there's a little rebuke here. Samuel, how long? How long are you going to grieve? I have greater things. I have a job for you to do. I have prepared a new king. Fill your horn with oil and go. Fill your horn with oil and go. What's that? The language of anointing. And a little reminder, we looked at this earlier in the book, but anointing with oil is a picture of what? The generous and lavish outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God on His chosen officer to enable him to carry out that office of king. Fill your horn with oil. Just with those words, Samuel already knows what he is about to do. And the key is that he's to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And this already, if we are careful students of the scriptures, is a signal. Saul, house of Benjamin. Jesse, Bethlehem of Judea. Micah would use that beautiful phrase, Bethlehem of Judah. Are you not least among the cities of Judah? This little nondescript town, however, is in the bounds of the royal tribe. A royal tribe. Signals. Stop grieving. Fill your horn. Go to Judah. For I have provided myself a king from among his sons. We were asking the question a moment ago, what would God do? What did he do? He maintained his faithfulness to his covenant. And you can learn something here about the nature of the love of God. It's unchanging. It's steadfast. It's rooted in his eternal decree. It's holy, dependable, never changing, lavish and good. And his determination here is to bless Israel according to his promise. It reminded me, as I thought about this text, of what Paul says as he writes to Timothy. If we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. I have raised up for myself a king for Israel. A few complications for Samuel's obedience. You know that Saul wouldn't be happy about this. When Saul hears it, he will kill me. How can I go? The Lord has a plan, a divinely appointed plan to quell the fears. And he said, you are to say that I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and you are to take a heifer with you for that sacrifice. You are being sent out on a divine mission, not only for anointing, but also for worship. You are to lead worship in Bethlehem. Offer sacrifice in that place. And if any of Saul's agents come, simply tell them, I'm going to sacrifice. Well, when he gets to the town, we have a second problem. He was to invite everybody to sacrifice, anoint the one that the Lord named, not revealed. His name is not given, and that's important later on. So Samuel does what the Lord said. He went to Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled at his coming, saying, do you come peaceably? This gives a sense of the division of it in Israel. The king has been publicly declared by the prophet to be no longer worthy of his kingship. The nation, they're on pins and needles. Is Samuel coming peaceably? Is Saul going to be angry? There's unrest in the nation. And he says, yes, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he takes special care to consecrate or prepare Jesse and his sons and invite them to the sacrifice. The stage is set. The sacrifice is prepared. Jesse and his sons have been invited. And it's at this public social event, and I don't mean casual event, I mean a gathering of people, public moment of worship, where Samuel now has this complicated task of the Lord said earlier, I provided a king for myself from among his sons. In verse 3, you shall anoint for me the one I named you. And so he's in Bethlehem. He's with Jesse's family. He doesn't know. And if you keep reading the text, 7 sons went by and then an 8th had to be found in the field. He doesn't have a clear understanding right now of what to do. He has to wait for God to name the man. He doesn't know quite who it will be. And what's interesting is the first person he sees, verse 6, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And there's an intimation here that the verb looking with his physical sight and the rush to judgment is somewhat like Israel in chapter 9 and verse 2 with Saul and 9 and verse 10 with Saul. He's a little bit like Israel at this point. He's not praying. He's not waiting. He's not waiting for the one the Lord had given the name. He's jumping ahead. In a moment, he'll be rebuked by the Lord for doing that. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." The Lord says, this is not what you are to do. And now we know exactly what he has been doing. He's been looking at his appearance or at his physical stature. The Lord says, Samuel, stop. This is not the criteria for my king. Eliab is the wrong one. I've refused him. And then there is this profound statement. The Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We'll look at this phrase a little bit more in a moment and its importance. But Samuel still here is powerless to know who to anoint. He's only learned what God's criteria isn't. He still only knows that God has sent him to anoint a king. God will give the name. And now he says, Samuel, the way you're trying to choose is wrong. Samuel is now having to change tactics. He's having to wait on the Lord. I have refused him. And then verses 8, 9, and 10, seven sons pass by. Abinadab and Shema. And then seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. I do not have a name. I don't have the word of the Lord. I stop judging by the outward appearance, physical stature. And we are still at the point that God's going to reveal his king. Before we move on and how God reveals his king, I want to go back to the statement in verse 7. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What is your heart? When the Bible talks about your heart, the Hebrew word for heart, levav, it is. It is a heart to describe, a word to describe your inner life, your mind, your will, your affections. What we might say today, in broad strokes, what people say is the real you. That which is within. Or who you really are. God can see that. God knows it perfectly. What nobody else can see about you right now, right here, what you're thinking, what you want to do, or what you would love to do, where your affections are, God alone, even his prophet, Samuel, couldn't see these things. God alone can see you. He knows right now what you're thinking about. He knows right now what you want to do. And he knows right now the things that have captured the affections of your heart. The Lord looks at the heart. What is the natural state of a human heart? Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17 that this truth is, in the first case, for us sobering. Jeremiah 17 says two things. First, it tells us about the state of the natural man's heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I want you to stop here and think about your own heart. By nature, your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. You lie to others and, get this, we lie to ourselves about the nature of our hearts. And when the prophet asks, who can know it? That includes ourselves. True self-knowledge only comes by the power of the Spirit of God. Our hearts are broken, fallen, corrupt, full of hatred and by nature alienated from God and other people. Your heart, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, is not a nice and beautiful place. It's a dark and sad place, a rebellious place. And the Word says that God knows that. What is His relation, God's relation to your heart, or what does He do with our hearts, and how does He know them? We keep reading in Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." He knows it, He sees it, He searches it, He tests it, He probes it. He knows you better than you know yourself right now. You know, my family knows this about me. If you think about the heart, including the mind and the will and the affections, I've forgotten so many things that I've done and so many places that I've gone. God knows it all. My affections, when I tell myself that I'm not as bad as I could be, God knows exactly my motives. My will, He knows what I want to do. And He knows every moment of every day, and He has a perfect record of every moment of my existence. He knows it all. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And Jesus knows your heart. John chapter 2, when Israel was rebelling against Him already early in His ministry, the Apostle John said, He knew what was in man. He knows you completely, internally, in every way. He is the one who searches and tries the heart, and He gazes within in the secret places that no one else can see. The Scriptures, Old and New Testament, tell us this again and again. I'll just go to Romans chapter 8. There we read that God, who searches hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. God, who knows the secrets within us, God knows everything. Psalm 139, this leads the psalmist to do something interesting. What do you think the natural human instinct to this reality, what your heart is and that God knows everything about it? What's the natural human instinct? Children, have you ever done something wrong and your parents, you suspect they know you did something wrong, and they ask you what you did, and you're scared to tell them? Why? Because your conscience. And you don't want them to know maybe what was in your heart by what you did. And we recoil from God. The psalmist in Psalm 139 does something different. He says, Lord, search me, try my heart. It's an invitation for God to look within. It's remarkable. To the one who knows you better than you know yourself. And if you understand what the gospel is, the promise of the gospel is to ask God, who searches, tries, tests, and knows your heart and mine, is to say, Lord, look within, show me who I really am, and then give me a new heart. Change it. And for a Christian, there's great hope in this. The gospel is an amazing thing when you think about the heart. Man sees the outward only, God sees your heart. And He knows everything in there, and He yet says to you, I will wash, cleanse, pardon, and change your heart. And you can tell me every day all the sins of your heart. Come to me and confess, and I will give you a new heart. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Renew a right spirit within you. And then He says, you come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you confess Him with your heart and believe, confess Him with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and you'll be saved. And the Proverbs say, my son, give me your heart. God wants your inward being, the core of your being, to be devoted to Him. And in the gospel, He promises to wash away everything that is polluted and wrong and make it new. And this is beautiful. Glorious. You know, when we talk about love, we want to do two things. We want to share our hearts with somebody. And then we want them to love us from their heart. We want there to be the deepest level of communion and fellowship. And this little phrase that says God looks at the heart reminds us that there is only one who is able to do this in this, do that in us, the Lord Himself. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Never forget that the Lord looks on the heart. Back to the narrative. We're at a crisis point. There are no sons left. Seven sons have come by, and Samuel's been rebuked by the Lord. Stop looking on the outward appearance. He's been told, I'll let you know which one it is. Fill your horn with oil. His horn is still full of oil, and all the boys have passed by. He seems to be a logical man. There's only one thing left. Is this everyone? Is there somebody else? Is this all your sons, Jesse? Is this all you got? Because we're between a rock and a hard place. Got a horn full of oil and I got no one to anoint. Jesse says, there's still one, the youngest, keeping the sheep. The word for Hebrew, the Hebrew word here for youngest means the smallest one. Maybe you're the youngest children in your family. Maybe you're the smallest one. David here is the youngest one. He's the little one of the family. And it appears, children, that his dad and all his older brothers thought that he was so small, he didn't need to come. He didn't need to come. But he did. Why? Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And surely that day in the house of Jesse, this was true. If you're an older brother or sister here, how would you like this day? Seem to go over about as well as the day that Joseph told his dreams. Later on, Eliab, when little David comes to help at the battlefield, he scorns his brother before Goliath. But what happens instead? Sent for him. Wait, there's not going to be a feast or sacrifice. We won't sit down until he comes. So he came and brought him in. He was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. He is the one. Now let's go back for a moment. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Children, I want you to hear this. What did God see in young David? This is a remarkable thing. He saw a heart that loved the Lord. Just think about Psalm 23 for a minute. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What was David doing? He was tending the sheep. He's out in the field. It appears here that we have a young man, and I want to speak to you, young men. We have a young man whose heart for God, his sincere love for the God of the covenant, is such that God has his eye on him in the field when no one else knew or saw him. And he sees that heart, and he chooses him to be anointed king of Israel. He has a heart for God. Somewhere in David's life, he's bowed before the throne of God and he's given his heart to the Lord. Somewhere in those fields, he's been praying and meditating. Again, you young people, young children, I want you to think about this. We don't know how old David was, but he was the smallest in the family. I encourage you children again that it was David's heart that made him a suitable king. And I want to encourage you children and young people to learn from this pattern of the youngest one in the family, who God saw, remembered, delighted in, and heard, and then lifted up, and give your heart to Christ. What happens next? Verse 13. Again, imagine those older siblings. They've been rejected. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon, rushed upon is the language. David, from that day forward, so Saul arose and went to Ramah. He arose and went to Ramah. What happens next? Briefly, the last part of the narrative is the polar opposite. As the Spirit rushes on David, look at verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. On one, taken away from the other. And in the secret hidden counsels of God, and in the secret work of God, this man, David, the young boy David, a man after God's own heart, filled with the Spirit, already equipped to be the king, The spirit then departs from Saul, and instead a distressing spirit is sent from the Lord. And in 1 Kings 22, that if we see the parallel passage there, it seems to be that an evil spirit from the kingdom of darkness is, as a form of judgment and spiritual affliction, sent upon Saul. The solution is to find a musician. Nothing new under the sun there. And the ironic closing scene that we'll only look at briefly. David, the musician, the sweet psalmist of Israel, comes into the presence of Saul. And we have these men side by side. David playing the music from his harp to quiet the heart of the man from whom the Spirit of God has departed. The contrast could not be brighter or more profound. The future king ministers comfort to the fallen king, unknown perhaps to Saul at all what was happening, but not unknown to God. A few things to learn from the text. We've already learned something about the heart. Children, I hope you've learned something about the heart of a young child. Give Christ your heart. God sees and knows you. But some lessons here on greater lines, brighter lines that run to the New Testament. There is something in here of a lesson on our human tendency to overlook the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater heart than the heart of Christ. And the Father knew this from the very beginning. Jesus, from when he was a young man in obscurity in Nazareth, the carpenter's son, he had always that good and perfect heart. Not like you and me, a perfect heart. Children, he obeyed his parents every day in every way. He read the Word, he prayed. He loved God, his Father. And in perfection, but in humility, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The whole nation of Israel passed him by. He was not from a good enough city, Nazareth. He couldn't be a king. He was the carpenter's son. He was a nobody. His own family rejected him. He dined with the wrong people. He was a public embarrassment. He went against the leaders of Israel. He was the stone which the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. There's a picture. How did God arrange the events of the Old Testament? I've used this illustration before. He, as it were, like a pencil sketch for a future painting of light and glory, sets out the outlines of the gospel, including the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as this obscure young man with a heart that God delights in, and a heart for God, and the man after God's own heart is plucked out of that obscurity and anointed, we are reminded something of the great Son of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, today countless millions still would pass Jesus by. I pray that none of you would do this. Pass him by. The testimony to our Lord Jesus is worth considering. The testimony of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 1:3, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who's who Paul is writing about, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He'd be a great Son of David. And in the moment of anointing, I really want to point to in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. There's so much foreshadowing here. We have a forerunner of a king. We have a picture of someone like John the Baptist, and then someone with a perfectly pure heart, whom God's eye was upon from the very beginning, being lifted out of obscurity, the obscurity of Nazareth, as he went to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And there is a direct connection between the anointings of the Old Testament and the narrative in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now." He was coming to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Permit it so to be now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, listen to this language, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And then these words, suddenly a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We read a moment ago from Revelation chapter 5. That's the very end, the ascension and enthronement and glory of the Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As he comes to the throne, finishing his work of death and resurrection, in triumph, being seated at the right hand of the Father. And the mysterious purposes of God, when the oil pours from Samuel's flask, in an answer to Hannah's prayers for God to raise up the horn of his anointed, we have the beginning of a greater king and a kingship, and one who was indeed a man after God's own heart, coming out of obscurity to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit rushes upon David, so the Spirit came upon our Lord Jesus, the one who was the beloved Son of the Father, with no purer heart than has ever been, indeed a perfect heart, a heart for God. And the public evidence of that heart was made clear in his unflinching obedience to the Father's will. What is heart for God? It is a heart in which our affections, our mind, and our will is completely devoted to the glory of God in everything. No greater than our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and then rose again. Greater love is no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And all of this here in this chapter is surely a foreshadowing of the greater, our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was obedient to death and then highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. All of this is pointing to God's intention. Remember the question we asked at the beginning. What will God do with a recalcitrant, wandering Israel that does not deserve His mercy? The answer in 1 Samuel 16 is He will give them a king after His own heart to save them. He will fill this king with His Holy Spirit and He will lead them. And the better and the greater is our Lord Jesus Christ. How should you pray? Lord, search my heart and try it. See if there's any wicked way in me. There's liberty in this. Show me everything. And then, Lord, I pray in the name of the one greater than David, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I ask that you cleanse my heart, that you'd fill me as you filled him with your Spirit. As I pray in the one name of the one who gives the Spirit, and that you would, as I bow to him as my King, that you would give me and make my heart like his own pure heart in everything. Let us pray. Lord our God, we think of your gospel tonight. And we think of how there's not one person here that you don't know intensively, perfectly to the depths of our heart. We think of how you give your word, living and powerful, to penetrate the depths of our hearts, to reveal our thoughts and intents. That you're the discerner of our hearts. We thank you for your Spirit who works both that ministry of conviction, showing us who we are without Christ, but then opening our eyes to see the beauty and glory of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the doctrine of union with Christ and pardon and cleansing and righteousness and life. And we thank you, O God, that you have given us one to look to better than David, the true man after your own heart, the man of a perfect, pure heart, the one who is our only mediator, Savior, and King. We pray that as we live and walk through another week, that his name would be on our lips, his glory our highest aim. Lord, our affections would always be for him first and him above all else and his glory only. Lord, we pray that as you filled him with the Spirit beyond all measure and that he was raised and exalted and ascended to give us the Spirit, that the same Spirit that raised him from the dead would be at work in us. And Lord, we pray that by His grace and glory, You would transform our by nature sin-sick hearts to be more like His. Or that when You look on us, as You looked mysteriously on the sinner David in the Old Covenant, that You would be pleased and hold us close to Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But go now with the blessing of the Triune God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you, gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.